Well, I'm going to ask my beloved church family of Common Ground to open up their Bibles to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9, and I'm going to read verses 30 to 37. Mark 9, 30 to 37. Then they left that place and made their way through Galilee, but he did not want anyone to know it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, because on the way they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last and a servant of all." He took a child, had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes a little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me." Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask now that these words of truth again would come forth with such power this morning, because your Holy Spirit is doing the work in each one of our lives, that we would remove right now all the other clutter and things that we're thinking about. We'd focus on you, we'd focus on your word, we would accept and realize that we want to receive everything we can from you this morning, to be changed and transformed and sanctified for your glory and for your name's sake. So Lord, in spite of us, Lord, do the work that is necessary. We humbly ask in your most glorious name, amen. Well, as we continue on in this inspired gospel of Mark, it's fun to follow the flow. Where is Jesus going to take us this morning? As his disciples and him have been traveling to and fro across this northern region of Israel. And Jesus and his disciples, again, leave this northern region of Israel and they travel south some 50, 60 miles. And it says they pass through Galilee. And we're told in our text this morning that Jesus didn't want the people to know where he was. And the reason for that is found in verse 31 as you look at your Bibles. Verse 31 uses an important conjunction word, or to say it again, an important connective word. And that word is F-O-R, for. The word for or because connects the previous verse 30. This particular conjunction gives to us the cause, the ground, the reason for. It shows us, reveals to us the reason why Jesus didn't want anyone to know that he was traveling through Galilee. Therefore, what is that significant reason? The reason is because, or for, it says, for he was teaching and telling his disciples. Again, the next question is, what was Jesus teaching and telling his disciples? What was the reason that he didn't want his disciples to know, or others to know, where he was? His teaching that Jesus was delivering was to his apostles only. It's not meant at this time for just anyone at this time in history. It is specifically and purposely being taught to Jesus' disciples only, which again, are you a disciple? It includes you and I, includes us as well. And we also know that on this entire 50 to 60 mile hike, which would have been taking them a couple of days, we know that Jesus stayed on a singular topic in the entire time. For the action verbs, I'm not trying to impress you with my English know-how, but it's important to realize some of these things. The action verbs of teaching and telling are found in the imperfect tense, which tells us It tells us that it's a repeated and continual action. So in other words, Jesus is continually and repeatedly teaching and telling them something. What will come to the forefront again this morning, though, is one's attitude. If you have that half sheet of paper there, it's an attitude adjustment is really what we see this morning. I happened to play high school baseball, varsity baseball. My junior year, I was on the team, and I played the whole season. My coach, his name was Charlie Tabor. He was a Southern boy, an excellent baseball coach. He knew his stuff well. In fact, he was a scout for the Kansas City Royals back in the day. And he had this Southern drawl when he would speak to you, in fact. And we made it to the playoffs that year, my junior year, and I got kicked off the team. And all the other coaches were kind of curious. I was really upset. And a few coaches came in with me to talk with Charlie Tabor, Mr. Tabor, Coach Tabor. And he said, and he's sitting in his big desk behind in his room there. And I said, "What's the deal? I played the whole year. Why are you kicking me off the team?" And he says, "Well, Gary, let me tell you why. It's your attitude, boy. It's your attitude. You need an attitude adjustment. Every time you're in the dugout, you're making these goofy comments. You got everybody laughing all the time. This is serious business now, the playoffs. Okay, that's why you're going to get kicked off the team. It's your attitude." And I was so upset. Because when I played, I tried and played my best, but I was somewhat of a goofball. But we all need, at times, attitude adjustments. And you see the first one there is humiliation. So as they go on this long trek, Jesus once again brings up for the second time of three times in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have these three segments of these gospel accounts of predicting Jesus' impending death and resurrection. And thus, Jesus is continually and repeatedly teaching and telling only his apostles, his disciples, the gospel reality of the most important event in human history. The event that changes all of history, truly does. You are here today because of this event. You are a Christian because of this gospel event. And Jesus is teaching and telling his disciples that the Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite phrase, wording for himself, his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man, it says, is going to be delivered over or handed over or betrayed, it says, into the hands of men, and it says they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later. Jesus, again here, is revealing his mission to his apostles, his disciples. Jesus is telling them this crucial truth and reason, the reason why he came to earth. It's important to note that each time Jesus reveals these essential truths of the gospel, these essential truths pertaining to his upcoming death and resurrection, Jesus always adds just a little bit more information pertaining to his death and resurrection. The previous time that Jesus told his apostles this is found back in chapter 8, verse 31. And it says this, "And he began to teach them." In 8:31, that's when he first began to teach them and tell them about his upcoming impending death and resurrection. And it says this, "He began to teach them," again using his favorite title for himself, "that the Son of Man must suffer." It wasn't an option. It was necessary that he suffer. "It is necessary that Jesus suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days again rise again." But this time around, in our Bibles, in verse 31, the fact that he will be handed over or delivered over or betrayed into the hands of men has been added. And if I was asking you, who was Jesus handed over to? What men was Jesus delivered to? What authorities was Jesus betrayed over to? As we read, of course, the entire gospel accounts, Jesus was, of course, betrayed by whom? Judas, on that fateful night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was handed over to, delivered to a combination of both these evil religious elites along with some Roman soldiers. And furthermore, this time around, if you look at our text, Jesus emphasizes the fact that these men will kill him. They will kill him. And after he is killed, Jesus will be killed. Jesus will be murdered. And then I want you to notice the response that the apostles have this time around. Last time Jesus told them about his death and resurrection, what happened? Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him and said, "This will never happen to you, Lord. Far be it that that would happen." And in turn, what does Jesus do? He turns to Peter and rebukes Peter with those famous, forceful words of what? "Get behind me, Satan." Yet this time around, the disciples' response states that they didn't understand what Jesus was saying, and they were afraid. They were afraid to ask him. Possibly afraid to ask him because of the strong rebuke Peter received last time around. But obviously the disciples were having some extremely difficult time realizing that Jesus is going to die and rise 3 days later. We can't comprehend what exactly the disciples were thinking at this time. It's difficult for us to grasp their understanding, what their feelings, their attitudes of such a strange news coming forth from the lips of Christ were about. Furthermore, to the disciples, this, what he was saying, was unthinkable. They truly expected a Messiah who would come and conquer their enemies, but never, ever come to suffer. And yet we have the advantage, you and I, of living on this side of the cross. We have the benefit of knowing exactly how it all played out. We have the completed, inspired Word of God that pieces it all together for us. Hallelujah. Which does mean that you and I on this side of the cross will be held more accountable to all that we should know about this. No one here should claim to be a Bible-believing Christian. No one here should be ignorant of these massive historical gospel truths. Yet, sadly, many are. To tell someone that they're soon going to die, and in particular, how they're going to die, how would you handle such news? Now, I've known many people who have died. I've done multiple funerals through my days, and I have had loved ones who have died, and all of us realize that some deaths are easier than others to grasp or harder to handle. Death, it says in Scripture, is the last enemy of all of ours. Death is hard. It's sad and causes grief. It's a time, it's a bitter pill to swallow at times. But the good news is that all true Christ followers will indeed conquer death. How? By the power of Christ's resurrection. But there are deaths that are easier than some, harder than others. When my grandma died at the age of 96, it was sad, but we weren't surprised by it. But when my mom died, she was rather healthy. We had just celebrated my mom and dad's 60th wedding anniversary in one of those big paddle boats down on the St. Croix in Stillwater there. And a month plus later, she suddenly falls to the floor while making tacos for supper. Her death was much more difficult. A year or so ago, we had some good friends. Their son had died way too young, and that was probably one of the saddest funerals I've ever been to, other than Tamara's brother Evan's funeral. But I've never had anyone come up to me and predict their death in a very specific and detailed manner. "Hey, Gary, In a short amount of time, I'm going to be murdered by the hands of some horrible people. Just doesn't happen. How would you deal? How would you deal with such news? I've seen and read some letters from soldiers in World War II in which they tell their loved ones that most likely they won't be coming home. There have been those in wartime that have told their fellow soldiers, because of the immense danger on this upcoming mission, this most likely will be your last mission. How would you deal with such news? If we put ourselves in the sandals of these apostles, I believe we can sense some of their confusion, troubling hearts, their lack of understanding, and such a detailed prediction of Jesus' impending yet necessary death. And not forgetting the fact of Jesus' resurrection. These disciples would have already seen and witnessed Jesus raising the dead. But if Jesus dies, who's going to raise him? Let's look at that next attitude adjustment, exaltation. Brings us to this next section in our inspired passage this morning, verses 33 to 37. And it says, as Jesus travels back home, back to Capernaum, which is basically his home base, possibly meeting at Peter's home, once again, Jesus begins with an opening question that gets the spiritual ball rolling. You notice Jesus is just a master of asking questions. If you read the Gospels, how often he asks questions, and everything that follows just goes like crazy. And he asks a simple question. What does he ask? What were you arguing about on the way? Now, obviously, en route of this 50, 60-mile trek or hike, and when they have arrived in Capernaum, on the way, the disciples must have been disputing and arguing. And Jesus knows exactly what they're arguing or disputing about. And Jesus questioning here, these disciples, allows these disciples to answer him honestly. But sadly, it says in our text, in this event in their lives, it says they remained silent. They didn't answer his question. I want you to stop right now and think about that. They all kept silent. And why? We're told. Because on the way, they had been arguing with one another who was the greatest. Who was the greatest? How often do you and I remain silent when it comes to our sins? How often do you and I refuse to confess and acknowledge our sin issues? Confess first to God, obviously, and then to others, we're supposed to. Have you ever been busted of a crime against God and others, and yet, in your shame and embarrassment, you remain silent? Or because you didn't want your reputation tainted, or you wanted to look good in the eyes of others, you remained silent. Or you remain silent because you didn't want to suffer the consequences. Beloved, our arch enemy desires for every one of us who claim to be Christians never to repent of their sin, never to confess any wrongdoing, never to simply say, I'm sorry. When our children were young, we knew our children, we knew their attitudes, we knew their personalities of our three kids quite well. We knew which child would be honest with us and which would stubbornly remain silent. We knew that when we confronted Joe, Katie could just tilt her head and look sad and, I did it, Mom, I'm sorry I did it. She wouldn't have to say any words at all. Of course, Sarah was the Mary Poppins in our family. perfect in almost every way. And then, she didn't hear that, she's not here, all right. And then there was our oldest, who was the stubborn one, and he would come up with these radical stories about all these exotic animals that he would see across the street in this little woods behind our homes. And he would say he saw this animal and this animal and this animal. He'd go, they don't live in Minnesota. And he would hold to the truth. No, I saw it, I saw it. What? Come on, you didn't see a rhinoceros. And he was little, but he would keep, and finally we'd have to lovingly confront him and say, hey, it's no longer just fantasy here. You got to tell the truth. And I think I told you this. There was one time he just refused to tell the truth, and we had a friend who was a cop, and we told him that we're bringing Jim over with a lie detector. And of course, it worked. Of course, I was lying, and he told the truth. Oh, I'm telling you. But we live in a culture today, from the Hollywood elites, the government elites, the educational elites, who never claim they've done anything wrong. They've never committed any crime or sin. When was the last time you've heard a politician actually say, I was wrong, I blew it, I'm sorry, please forgive me? I cannot tell you if I've ever heard that. Sadly, in the church, many refuse to acknowledge their sin, to confess their sin, or simply state, I'm wrestling with this ugly sin, can you please pray for me? Or I really messed up, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. Beloved, it's time that we need to be about that in the body of Christ. And many times, I'll be honest, when we have that prayer time, there's great confession going on. But again, we want to have this image shown or something. Christians have this attitude at times that we're better than our neighbors, that our hearts just aren't as corrupt as the next guy. We can be so quick to condemn others for their sin while passing over our own sin. It's that famous parable of the speck in the eye versus the log in the eye. And some disciples here, again, are arguing, probably all of them, who's the greatest? Who's the most important? Who does Jesus love the most? John and James were claiming, hey, we're the sons of thunder. We're Jesus' favorites. Peter is claiming, well, Jesus named me Peter the Rock. I'm the best disciple. Nathaniel and Andrew were claiming we were the first disciples that Jesus picked, which makes us right, puts us right at the top. The Lord has just spoken to them. Think about what's happened here. The Lord has just spoken to them about his humiliation that'll eventually end on a cross. And all they could think about was what? Their exaltation. Jesus just told them that he's heading to Jerusalem to suffer and die, but these disciples are acting like middle school boys. They're disputing who's the greatest. And beloved, in a sense, we do this all the time. We argue who's the best all-time singer of all time, Tony Bennett, Frank Sinatra, Dean Martin. Dean Martin, by far. Who's the best hockey player? Wayne Gretzky, Bobby Orr. I'll go with Bobby Orr. Who's the greatest ball player of all time? Babe Ruth, Mickey Mantle, Lou Gehrig, Willie Mays. But here's the problem. When we insert ourselves into the mix by trying to compare our own merits against others, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. But Jesus, again, turns their world upside down. He turns our world upside down by showing them that the way up is the way down. And beloved, these disciples, they have been ignoring the truths that matter. They chased after the worship of self, which is idolatry. Sermon's title says, ignorance is not bliss. There's things that we ought to know as Christians. Ignorance of what the Lord Jesus died and bled for is not bliss. Ignorance and failing to grasp the power of the gospel is not bliss. Ignorance of knowing and understanding God's living word is not bliss. Jesus purposely responds to the disciples' wrong attitudes with teaching that points them to the right attitude, to the right thinking, to the right behavior. Beloved, the reason we study Scripture is that we would be changed by it. Amen? The reason we study Scripture is because we need to realize it's the behavioral change that is of most importance in our lives. Just saying you're a Christian is, well, I'm a Christian. No, I want to see. I want to believe that you've really been changed. And Jesus sits down, it says, notice that phrase, Jesus sits down in this house, which is a formal way back then in which a rabbi would teach his students. The rabbi would sit, his disciples would sit around the rabbi at that point expecting to be taught. So the disciples here would know that Jesus is now going to give them some very important teaching and instruction. And most of us desire to make a difference in this world. We want to go for the gusto. We want to reach the top. We want our lives to count. But Jesus turns the values and aspirations of all human beings upside down. If anyone wants to be first, if you look at verse 35, if anyone wants to be first, he says what? He, she, must. It's a must. This isn't optional again. He must be last of all and a servant of all. Jesus speaks this way many, many times in our Bibles, in the Scriptures. He tells us if you want to live, you need to be willing to die. You want to save your life, you have to lose your life, he says. You want to be great, you're going to have to suffer. He who is first shall be last, and he who is last shall be first. You've heard these all before. It just says basically the same thing over and over and over again, which tells me you and I need to be reminded of this. We are all so full of ourselves at times. We need to empty ourselves and let God fill us. If you want to be great, it says, you need to be the greatest servant that you can possibly be. My question this morning to all of us, does this describe you? Does this describe you? Now, we can read this and pass over this. No, I want to ask you how, practically speaking, how are you a servant to others? And in the original Greek, that word is slave, a doulos, slave. Are you a slave of Christ? We're told to be. We're a slave of his righteousness. We're told we are. But how are you serving others, practically speaking? How are you serving your parents, your friends, your family? How are you serving in this church? When was the last time you came up to any of us and said, how can I serve, Pastor? Hey, Elder Aaron, how can I serve? Where can I help out? Where's your needs here? Uh-oh, you're twisting arms. No, look what Jesus is saying here. Until we get to the practical aspects of reading our Scriptures, I'm ready to throw this away. If we're not changed by it, we need to be. I want to serve you. I should be a servant shepherd, not a dictator, pastor, master. No. We need to be humble and servants. What did Jesus do? He washed the feet, the dirty, stinky, smelly feet of all of his disciples. And Peter again with his inserts foot in mouth. Wash, pour all the water on me, man. Come on, I want it all. No, just your feet is enough. It's enough. You don't need to take a bath now, Peter. And what do we see here, though? Jesus takes up this small child in his arms as an object lesson. And by the way, the mortality rate for children back then, under the age of 5, it was extremely high. A young child was basically considered insignificant. There was no real social status in their lives until they reached an age in which they would likely survive to maturity. Thus, a child, again, was not considered with great dignity in Jesus' time frame. Yet Jesus declares much in this simple object lesson. He says, whoever welcomes one child such as this, as he holds this little child in his hands, in his arms, I should say, as this in my name, it says, welcomes me. So as we welcome these children, these insignificant ones, these less than, they're not in my, you know, little sphere of influence. I don't, you know, they're not in my clique. Wait a minute. What are we doing here? It says, whoever welcomes me does not welcome me also, but him who sent me, the Father God. Therefore, what are we to do? We are to receive and welcome those who others deem irrelevant and unworthy of such recognition. Everyone who walks in these doors, beloved, better feel welcomed here, better feel loved here, better be, hey, how are you? What's your name? Nice to meet you. Thanks for coming. How can I pray for you? Whatever. Get to know people. And if we are welcoming these insignificant ones, in like manner, it says we're welcoming Jesus. Hallelujah. By the way, the child represents all of Jesus' disciples. And those who serve the weakest and least significant of Jesus' followers are serving Jesus. And in turn, they are serving the one who sent Jesus, which is God the Father. Beloved, the weakest in our society should be served the same way we would serve the greatest in our society. Amen? Truly. We've said it so many times, we are all on an equal playing board here. Are you all sinners? Yeah. Have you all been saved by the grace of God? Oh, yeah. Do I want more saved by the grace of God? Oh, yeah. But let's realize that all, ultimately, we're all made in the image, male and female, in the image of God, which automatically I should give you the respect and honor and dignity that God places on you, even if you're an unsaved person. But in God's eyes, his children are his children, beloved. I mean, that's a great spot. I don't need to argue who's the greatest in this room. I'm one of his. That's enough for me, man. You know? But I still believe some of the humblest, meekest, mildest people will have such places in glory. You know, I'm going to get there and go, wow. No way. Yeah, that's great. I'm going to stop. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you for these words of truth. Lord, I am convicted by them. May I not be judgmental. Lord, may I not think more highly than I ought to think, as the scriptures tell me. May I base my identity not in what I've done or can do or what I've earned or merited. Lord, may I base my identity in Christ and his saving redemptive work in my life, who saved a wicked sinner like myself and brought me on high, made me a child of his, forgave me, and loves me with an everlasting, eternal love, never to leave me, never to forsake me. Oh, Lord, I thank you for these truths. Lord, may we all be servants. May we not be spectators, Lord. May we not expect others to wait on us and serve us. May we go forth first and foremost, serving, helping, encouraging others. May this be that type of church family. We pray this in Jesus' name.